And today we are looking in Acts chapter 23. And I'm going to start reading at verse 11. So I'll just give you a second to find that. Okay, so this is starting at verse 11, which says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.' The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.' But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' He said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are now ready, waiting for your consent to their request.' The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me.' Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix.' He wrote a letter as follows: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I have learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him.' So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Thank you. Antipatris. Yes. The next day they let their cavalry go on with them while they returned to the barracks. While the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." Now, for the next few weeks, you're going to see that Paul basically gets handed from pillar to post. He's bounced from one governor to king to... Everyone, it seems, gets to hear his case and to find out what's going on with Paul. And so this is just another one of these occasions where Paul is sort of brought to somebody else. But in the meantime, you've got these 40 men who have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, so what happened to them? Did they carry it out in that? Did they just not eat and drink and eventually they just withered away one day? Or did they actually find some, because they're all very good at law, did they find some legal loophole and sort of think, right, well, actually, it doesn't work the way we liked it, so we'll just break this vow and we'll end up surviving? Because they vowed that they wouldn't eat and drink till they killed Paul, but Paul survives. And we don't hear any more about them. And my mind's just thinking, I wonder what happened to them. I wonder what's going on with these people. And if you read that, and you, these 40 men, you realise that religious fundamentalism, as we call it nowadays, it's not new at all, no, is it? It's as old as the sun. As long as there's been religion, there's been people that are fundamental in their views, and they will say and do things and be quite extreme in it. And there's always been people that will say effectively, as these 40 men were effectively saying, believe what we believe or we'll kill you. Now, if you think about it, and I have thought about it a lot recently, particularly with everything that's going on in the world, it's a very weak God that requires other people to force other people to believe in that God, isn't it? It's a strong God who's secure enough to still be God even if people don't believe in him. You know, I know for sure that God will still be God even if we all renounced him here and now. And in fact, every church in the world just today decided, right, we're just not going to believe in Jesus and all that kind of thing. And the church just completely died today, here and now. God would still be God. I'm quite confident in that. I don't think our God is particularly insecure about whether you believe him or not. He desires that you do and you trust in him. Yes, yes, definitely. But he's not threatening anybody to believe in him or else. And I think it's a very weak God and a very weak religion that has to say, believe or else I'll chop your head off, or believe or else I'll blow your brains out. That's my view on religious fundamentalism. I do still think I'm quite fundamental in my beliefs, so I think I'm quite fundamental. It's just I believe in fundamentally in a God of grace. And I think that's fundamentally different. But anyway, there you go. The plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem, it doesn't succeed. And so you've got these 40 guys who are left hungry and thirsty. And we don't know what happened to them, but their plot doesn't succeed. And you have to ask yourself, well, why is that? And I'll tell you why that is, because in verse 11, God says to Paul, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. So there you go, that's why the plot failed, not because they were particularly incompetent, and not because, for any reason really, other than God said, this man's going to Rome. And if God says this man's going to Rome, he's going to Rome. And it's nothing you can do to stop that. Because God's word is security. Again, we're coming back to God's word, aren't we? What God says is secure. He says something and he will do it. He's faithful to his promises. You'll probably hear that a lot in church, or you should do anyway. That language is Christian language where we say God is faithful to his promises. What he said, he would do, he will do. Now, when I make a promise, there's an assumption, being a good upstanding member of the Christian community, that when I say I will do such and such, I will do it, because that's who I am. And as good Christian people, we probably assume that of one another as well. If Helen or Margaret or somebody says, I will do this, you come and think, well, they'll do it. But we are all human. And particularly if you've asked me to do something and I've said it on a Sunday when my brain is a little bit fuzzy, because it often is after a Sunday, I sometimes just forget. Or I don't have the actual means to carry something out. I have good intentions. Being human, I might not keep my promise. I can say all kinds of things, but there is a difference, isn't there, between what I say and what I do. Those two things are quite distinct. I could say all kinds, in fact, I could say all kinds of things today. But actually, whether I do them or not is a different thing. They're separate. My saying and my doing are separate things. And that's just the nature of being human. Sorry about that. We'd like it to be the other way around, but that's just the way of things. But that's not the same thing with God. When he says something, it will be fulfilled. When he commands something, it will happen. When he predicts or foretells something, it will come into being. And God never says something, because this is the problem with us, isn't it? We say something, you know, you might even say, well, I'll have lunch ready for 1 o'clock. And then you suddenly think, hang on a second, I haven't got any food in the cupboard. And then it ends up being 1:15 because you had to run to Tesco's and all that kind of thing, you know? But God never says something and then suddenly stops and thinks, oh, hang on a second, how am I going to do that? No? God hasn't said it. So just say a rash sort of, I'll do this, and then he's sort of scratching his head thinking, well, that's going to be a bit tricky now because this, this and the other. When God says something, it's as good as done. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that when God says something, it's the same as when he does something. Those two things are the same thing. When God says something, it is the same as him doing something. There's no distinction between what he says and what he does. And so when he says something, for instance, let there be light, he doesn't then scratch his head and wonder, shall I strike a match or shall I start a nuclear reaction? There just is light. When Jesus said, follow me, to the disciples, however he did it, they followed him. There wasn't a kind of, follow me and I'll give you all these perks and I'll show you this. Follow me, and they started following him. He speaks. When he speaks, it's the same as when he acts. And the Bible says itself about the word of God, it's living, it's active. There's something about God's word that is more than just words. They do something. They're active. They're living. And so when the Lord says to Paul, you're going to Rome, he's going to Rome. Absolutely no question about it. Even if the route there is a bit convoluted and a bit sort of higgledy-piggledy and goes along the way, and he's probably thinking at some points, Paul's probably thinking, oh, did I hear this right? Am I really going to Rome? Because it's quite tricky, this. He ends up being in prison for 2 years, stuck in the next place, but as we'll see next week. But when God says something, it's the same as when he's doing something, and God has said, you're going to Rome, so he's going to Rome. I think I might have used this example before. There's a dear old lady called Jean Darnell who started the church, founded the church that I was in previously in London. She's in her 90s now. But she was quite a famous travelling speaker, and she was on a plane in Australia, one of these two engine aeroplanes, and one of the engines stopped mid-flight. And so the stewardess is trying to reassure everybody. And Jean, being Jean, was kind of realising that the stewardess was actually quite panicky rather than being reassuring. And she said, don't worry, dear. God has told me I'm speaking in Melbourne or wherever she was going. We'll be fine. And so after the stewardess had done what she needed to do, she came and sat next to Jean and said, do you mind if I sit with you? And that's the thing, you know, when God says, you're going somewhere, you're going somewhere, you know. So you want to stick around with people like that, because, Paul gets shipwrecked after a while, and he does say to the people, you know, unless you do what I say, I can't remember what it, I will have to get to it when we get to it, you'll perish, but I'm going to Rome effectively, and stick with me, and we'll be all right. So anyway, this is all what God's doing. And let's not forget as well, because actually, previous to this, God has said that my word will go out to the ends of the earth. And previous to that, many, many hundreds of years earlier, when God made a promise to Abraham, he said, through you, all the earth will be blessed. This is all part of God's promise. This is all, God has said these things, and these things are coming to pass. So Paul's part of that plan, and God's working it out. So he said, you're going to Rome he's going. Now, enter into the story a young man who is Paul's nephew. We don't even know his name, but this insignificant man turns out to be a lifesaver. He just happens to be the right person in the right place at the right time, and somehow he gets wind of this plot that there are 40 guys who are not going to now eat or drink until they've killed Paul. And you might think to yourself, goodness knows what would have happened if this young man hadn't heard this plot. Is this just good luck? Or is this the way that God acts out his word? You're going to Rome, and it just so happens that this young man happens to be there, and he happens to hear this, and he happens to get act upon it. On the face of it, it just looks like a young man's got some interesting gossip, and he's just got lucky. And he just happens to be Paul's nephew, which is quite fortuitous. And he goes to Paul and tells him what's going on. That's how it appears on the outside. But actually, I ask the question, is our life like this man? Is it a collection of coincidences? And some of them work out and some of them don't? Or is God sovereign over all of this? And he has a plan, and he's said things like, you're going to Rome, or he said all kinds of other things, and actually they give purpose and they give meaning to things that would otherwise be coincidences. Because a coincidence implies that things are quite random and chaotic, and things are left to chance, and that actually God isn't in control. He's just kind of thrown it all up in the air and just kind of, let's just see where things land. Or is God in control? He said Paul's going to Rome. So was this a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that you're here? Is it a coincidence the story that how you ended up becoming a Christian, or how you ended up coming to this church? Was it just, I just happened to bump into so-and-so and they told me about this, or I just happened to find this church as I was walking along the road one day, or I just happened to be born here. Lucky you. Could have been born in Chertsey, then what would have happened, you know? This was divinely disclosed information. It looks like a coincidence on the face of it, but you have got this young guy who happened to be in the right place at the right time, hearing the right things, and that was God's design. And I think that gives us a bit of perspective on things that happen by coincidence. We often talk about, well, it was meant for a reason. I think even Christians, we say that kind of thing, it was meant for a reason. But that's a bit vague, if I'm honest. I'd like us to say that Jesus is Lord over all. And the things that come and go in our lives and things that happen, and it's all there for a reason. Yes, it is there for a reason, but actually the reason is Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over all. And within this, I think it speaks to us about, particularly us, we often see ourselves like this young lad. He's just pretty anonymous. He's just Paul's nephew. He doesn't even have a name in the scriptures here. But I think it speaks to us that actually God uses young men, and he's possibly even a boy, a lot of the commentators say, because the Roman commander took him by the hand, there's almost this kind of implication that this is he's a lad, you know. He needs to be taken by the hand and just guided along. So this is probably, he's possibly even a boy, and he's not qualified, he's not regarded, and he's not, in the surrounding culture, he's just a nobody. He's a small voice. No voice, really. Yet he is the one that somehow causes the Roman commander to evacuate Paul with a military escort that, even by today's standards, is quite threatening. And I want us to, I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago when Dan and Josh, and I think Florence, they were doing some colouring in the corner, and Dan got up and told everybody what he was doing. And Sheila said something along the lines of that God will want... I pray that God will start to speak through them. And I want to echo that, because I think actually here is an unlikely character. Here's a Joshua or a Dan or a Florence or a Sky or an Ada. Just a young nobody really. You know, just one that sits in the corner. Oh, Liam maybe. You know, little Liam as he was then. Just in the corner. Playing with the faders on the sound desk. But actually, God, if we listen, sometimes uses people like that and speaks through them something that changes the whole direction of things. And let's pray that we have the ears to hear our youngsters speak, and let's pray, as Sheila was encouraging them, that they speak, and that in this church we are people that allow even the smallest voice to have a voice. Because actually, if they had not listened to this young lad, then maybe Paul would have been dead. Except, no, Paul had to go to Rome. God would have found another way. But that was God's means of doing it, and you have to be open to hearing God's voice, even through the most unlikely people. So anyway, this young man, he triggers a major military evacuation. On his word, this young boy, you have, now read this again, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's nearly 500 Roman soldiers. Of one description or another, to escort one solitary Jewish man who has slightly unorthodox views about faith out of Jerusalem. This is a bit overkill, isn't it? This is a bit Surely only the Americans do this kind of thing nowadays. This plot involved 40 or so hungry Jewish men, and so the Romans have got them outnumbered by over 10 to 1. And if there's one thing the Romans seem to do best, it's overwhelming force, isn't it? You know, they have this shock and awe policy. So 500 odd soldiers and horsemen and spearmen. Imagine how intimidating that would be. You know, how long would it even take 500 men just to walk past your front door? That's a lot of people clinking along with their armour and their horses, and they rumble down the street. These 40 sorry Jewish guys who are now a bit hungry, they didn't stand a chance of getting to Paul. Bless them. This is the Roman security services at its best. Now the funny thing is, if you think about it, when Judas conspired with the chief priest to betray Jesus, Jesus died as a result. And he did so because the Romans, who were the imperial power and the muscle, they had overwhelming force, and there was no way Jesus wasn't going to die. Because Judas had conspired, and the Romans came along, and once the Romans take up the story, Jesus is going to die. But actually, it's not because the Romans were the overwhelming force, it's because it was God's plan. And just so happens that the Romans were using it. And here, strangely enough, these 40 Jewish men, they plot and they conspire with the chief priests again. It's the same kind of story, it's the same situation. And the Romans are the ones, with their overwhelming force, who are used to protect the guy. The same military power, the same political power that killed Jesus, is the same military and political power that protects Paul. Now, is any of that fate? Or is any of that coincidence? Or is it just a bit sort of strange that the Romans can't make up their mind who they're killing and who they're not? Is it all left in the hands of the Romans and their overwhelming power? Or is there a power behind the power? Who really rules? Are the Romans really in charge? The Romans crucified Jesus, and the Romans protected Paul. Are the Romans really the power? Or is God Lord over all? We could say, well, there was somebody looking over, watching out for him. But I'd like to put a name to a face and say that God is sovereign, and he has a plan and he has a purpose. And there was a reason why Jesus died, and it wasn't because the Romans thought, we'll get rid of him, and because the Romans ruled. No, because God had said, this is the way it's going to happen. And there was a reason why Paul survived in this instance, because God said he's going to Rome. And I want us to remember that in this world, there are many things that seem like overwhelming powers, aren't there? There are many things in our lives that are like the Roman army, and it just seems like, well, there's 500 soldiers coming towards me, and I can't do a jot about it. There are many things in our lives where it just seems like, yeah, I'm not in control. This power, this force is in control. But beyond what we can see, God remains sovereign. He outworks his plan through little youngsters like this Paul's nephew and full-on army battalions, and it's not left to chance, it's not left to coincidence, but God is always doing what he says, and he can change these overwhelming powers if necessary. There's that story, is it Elijah or Elisha, and his servant looks out and he says, look at all that army that's camped around us. And doesn't Elijah say something like, yeah, but open your eyes and see there's this whole host, and there was a whole host of angelic beings there. You know, God, he doesn't bother whether it's an army or 500 soldiers or whatever. He'll use them if necessary. But whatever God said, he's faithful to his promises. And he'll keep on being faithful to those who keep faith with him. So don't lose sight of that. Because there are things that look strange, there are things that are unexpected. There's sometimes situations where you think, how am I going to get out of this? And then some young voice speaks up and you think, oh, okay, we'll go with that. That's a bit odd, never mind. Sometimes there's a whole battalion of soldiers turn up and you think, right, we'll just go with this. But in all of it, God is sovereign. And so we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, don't we? Because God's working out his plans. And I think this is where prayer, we've been talking a bit about prayer in our home groups, this is where prayer helps us to engage with what God is doing, because in prayer we submit ourselves to God. And to pray your will be done isn't just a fatalistic kind of whatever, but it's actually to hand our life over and to say, God, you're in control here. And I'll leave you with a quote here from Archbishop William Temple. You might or might not have heard of him. But he said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, the coincidences seem to stop happening. And I think what he's saying there is through prayer, we get our eyes opened to what God is doing. God's working all the time. He's working things out. He's doing what he's doing. And through prayer, we open ourselves to realizing that actually, just even the very simple things in our lives, the very coincidental things in our lives, are God working his purposes out and his plans out. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways I feel sorry for these 40 guys who made this oath, because it's never going to work. Because they're up not against the Roman army, but they're up against you, and you'd said Paul is going to Rome. And I pray for us, let us not be like these 40 men. Let us not be stubborn in our attitude and our design and our wanting to do what we want to do. They had a fundamental religious agenda, but we also can have our agendas, and we can have our ways we're saying, yes, I want this to happen, and this is going to happen my way. And I pray, let us be soft-hearted and not like that, but open our eyes and our ears to know and hear your will and to hear your words. Let the words of Scripture impact our hearts to know what you have said and what you've promised, and let us be people that have our eyes open to seeing when you're working in the coincidences and when you're working in the situations and the circumstances of our lives, that we would say, yes, this is the Lord and his doing. Sometimes it seems hard, sometimes it seems good, but we pray, open our eyes to see you at work. Open our eyes to see your plans and your promises being fulfilled in and around us. And give us ears to hear, as this young lad heard, to hear what you're saying, to hear what you're doing, and to recognize you at work in the big things and the little things. And so we pray again, let your will be done, let your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done in our lives. Let your will be done in our families, in our community around us, in our situations around us, in the circumstances of our lives. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. And let us know your faithfulness to your promises. And when we're caught up in the midst of it, just as Paul is here in it, sometimes we're shipwrecked and sometimes we're locked away. Sometimes things don't go the way we would expect them to go. Let us always know that you are faithful to your promises and you're faithful, and what you've said will happen. Thank you, Lord. Let us be a people of faith and perseverance. Help us trust in you, we pray each day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.